Friends of the Cross, number 135, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's quite clear to any reasonable person that we should seek what is good and avoid what is evil in our lives and conduct, and that we should try to get rid of evil wherever it is found. However, the judgment that each of us makes about whether a particular thing or event or experience or form of conduct is good or is evil is based on certain criteria. Judgments are based on some principle or conviction, on some accepted idea. The standard by which most people decide how to distinguish good from evil comes from their religion, if they are religious, and from an implicit or explicit philosophy of life, if they're not religious. We ourselves have the extremely good fortune, for which we should never cease thanking God, of knowing good and evil, of knowing what to seek and what to flee from, and we know it through God's own revelation to us. God has told us what is good and what is evil. And whereas for many people in the world these days, it seems, the standard by which to distinguish good and evil is that of pleasure or pain, we cannot accept that idea. We know that not all pleasurable things are good, and not all things that cause us suffering are evil. We have the Word of God, God's revealed truth to guide us in our life, and in our outlook on life, and in our philosophy of life. The word of God we've just heard in the readings this morning makes it quite clear that the sufferings that are inseparable from life on earth and inescapable are not evils that have no value or that they have to be avoided at all costs and at all times. There are some sufferings or forms of distress or discomfort that come to us because we are human beings on this earth, subject to the laws of nature and affected by other people. And there are others that come from us precisely because we are Christians. Those who are faithful to God and to the vocation God has given them, those whose lives are linked with that of Jesus Christ, either as forerunners or followers, are called upon by God to bear some sufferings just as Jesus did. So suffering and distress are not necessarily signs of failure, nor are they evil as such. Jeremiah the prophet had tried to run away from his extremely unpleasant vocation of preaching a most unacceptable message. It was a defeatist message to his people at a time of national crisis, when the authorities were trying to boost everybody's morale. The love of God burning in his heart made Jeremiah speak out nevertheless. He did what God asked of him, he did right, and he spoke the truth. And he was very severely persecuted for doing so by the people to whom he preached, and for whose good he did it. Had they listened to his message from God and accepted it, they would have avoided the evil that threatened them. Saint Paul tells us to think of God's mercy and worship him, as indeed we are doing in this Holy Mass, to think of God's mercy and worship him by offering our bodies as a holy sacrifice, truly pleasing to God. This is what Jesus did, and we who are not forerunners of his, like the prophets, are followers after him. If you sacrifice yourself, you do not count the cost, but you are willing to pay it. The Gospel today is a very definite and clear and forceful word from God about sufferings and the way we should regard them and face them and deal with them. And it is a kind of final word completing what the other two readings teach us. In this Gospel, we have Jesus' own words, and we hear him telling his apostles in advance about the sufferings he himself was going to endure, and stunning poor St. Peter with a stinging rebuke when he, out of love but rashly, disagreed with the word of God. But our Lord used the occasion of that shock to his followers, as they heard that their master was to suffer grievously, to tell them in no uncertain terms that they must take their own share of suffering too. If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and follow me. If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him take up his cross. That makes it clear to us that our attitude to the cross that comes our way as followers of Christ is not to be one of passive resignation, to put up with something we can't escape from. We're not merely to endure life's sufferings, but to take them up, to accept them, to carry them, to bear them with a willing acceptance, to make them our own and offer them to God in Christ our Lord. We are not to be Stoics. We are not to defend ourselves against all difficulties as far as possible. We are not to seek an easy life. We are to be friends of the cross, anxious to embrace it, ready and willing and even eager to embrace the cross, because it is Christ's cross and it makes us followers of his in the deepest sense and sharers of his life and death and resurrection. It was through suffering that Jesus entered into the glory of heaven. We shall not go to heaven despite the sufferings we share with Christ. He did not rise again in spite of his sufferings and death, but because of it. In fact, he not only said that his followers must be friends with the cross, but that if anyone runs away from sacrifice, if anyone does not offer his body as a living sacrifice, if anyone wants to save his life by avoiding the cross, he will in fact lose his life. If anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and when he does, he will reward each one according to his behavior. If we have renounced ourselves, taken up our cross and followed Christ, we shall receive a reward that is beyond all imagining. Whenever something we dislike affects us, let us turn it into pure gold by accepting it, taking it up, and offering it to God as a sacrifice together with the cross of Christ. Let us be friends of the cross. Let us take pleasure in what brings us close to Christ. The Lord we love and follow is a crucified Lord, and we are not superior to him. Every time we make the sign of the cross, we are, or should be, asserting that we are friends of the cross, and that we are determined to renounce ourselves, to take up our cross like Jeremiah and the apostles, and follow Jesus. We will not be made sad by the sufferings of this present life, but by the grace of God, turn them into something very good and valuable and holy. We will be a part of the holy sacrifice of the Mass by our interior attitude to sacrifice in our own life, as well as by our external share in the mystery of faith. What are you going to say to Jesus as he embraces you in a few minutes' time as you receive him in Holy Communion, just after saying to God, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 135, The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's not easy to bring home to ourselves the full implications of the absolutely true fact that God is the creator of every single thing which can be said to exist. He is the absolute cause of the existence of each and every creature, from the greatest to the least speck of dust. He is also the cause of the relationships between different creatures and their effects on one another and all their causal interconnections. Nothing at all that exists as a reality of any kind escapes from complete dependence on God for its coming into being, its remaining in being, and its changing in any way. This complete causality of God is true without any diminution even of the acts of human beings or angels using their own free will. We have got free will. We do make choices for ourselves without any coercion from God. yet even our freedom is itself created and caused by God, and this is one of the remarkable effects of omnipotence. God can and does cause our free acts without them ceasing to be our own free acts. God is not like us, nor is his causality and control anything like human causality and control. There is a profound mystery about God, and all that we say about him is almost infinitely feeble and inadequate to express the truth. But there is no doubt about the complete dependence of all created realities on their Creator for their existence, their nature, and their powers. It follows that we have to treat what people say about God with caution, and even if they are outstanding in wisdom and knowledge, we must not let merely human descriptions or explanations shrink or distort our openness to the infinite mystery of God. There have been thinkers who have said that because God is so infinitely removed from anything created, it's better not to say anything about him, since the things said will be more untrue than true, however good they are as far as they go, which is not very far. There is only one person who can speak about God in human language and using human ideas and experiences without giving the wrong impression, and that person is God himself. God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself to us in various ways down the ages. In the Old Testament days, he revealed himself through prophets, and his inspiration moved them to declare, "Thus says the Lord." Any statement or explanation or poem or story or command of which one can truly say, "Thus says the Lord," must obviously come under the general category of the Word of God. Anything God does or says is in fact a Word of God, and the whole of creation therefore speaks in its own way of God. That is why at least one spiritual writer includes all events and realities which we experience in the collective poetic phrase, seeds of contemplation. All things can become for us a source of contemplative prayer relationship with God. All creatures speak to some degree of God. There are some people who might be called nature mystics, people who are carried away by the beauty or harmony or intricacy of natural things on earth, and find in them a cause to praise God and to have a sense of awe and wonder at the glory of God seen as Creator. This kind of appreciation of God is by no means to be despised, and the Psalms themselves often praise God for the beauty of creation. Indeed, let us praise God for all creatures, and give human and loving voice to the inanimate or unconscious praise all things give to God as his handiwork. Although the consideration of God as Creator, shadowed in his creation, is good and helpful to us, the revelation of himself which God has given us in Jesus Christ is at an entirely new level, and it contains such a perfect communication to us that it is entirely beyond anything natural observation or deduction could give us. Jesus is the Word of God, the full revelation of God. And since he is true man as well as true God, this perfect revelation of God to us as men and women is not under the extreme limitations of ordinary human words about God, which, as I said earlier, are more untrue than true because of their inadequacy to express the divine. In his word, God has spoken in human terms to make himself known to us to the limit of our capacity. And in his providence he has enabled us to enlarge that capacity almost without any limit. The mysteries God reveals through his word are divergent lights that reach out to the reality of God which no human or created knowledge could ever enfold or comprehend or define. God sent his Son, the Word made flesh among us, and that divine word is with us all days until the end of the world. But it was and is God's firm intention that in this earthly life we should receive Christ, the Word of God, not by natural physical contact, not by immediate conversation through our mouths and ears, but by faith. And as St. Paul tells us, faith comes by hearing. It presupposes receiving words from an authorized spokesman. An authorized spokesman is one who speaks with Christ's authority and speaks the verbal word of God. If we do not receive the preached word of God by faith, we cannot receive the word made flesh even in our sacraments in an effective and fruitful way. We cannot really receive Jesus into our lives unless we receive God's inspired scriptural word and the infallible teachings of his church based on it by faith through hearing it and through absorbing it and letting it produce its effects in us and on us. The link between the word of God in Holy Scripture and the word of God made flesh and dwelling in us is a very close one. They cannot be separated. Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. Ignorance of Christ is ignorance of God. Christ dwells in us by faith. We could never say enough about the presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist, and without receiving the body and blood of Christ, we cannot have any supernatural life within us. But I want to give you some thoughts about the Word of God in Holy Scripture now, and not about the mystery of faith in the Holy Eucharist, which is the goal and center of our lives on earth. God as Creator makes the earth fruitful, makes it produce its fruits. There is a text in the prophecy of Isaiah which begins by saying this, "Thus says the Lord, yes, as the rain and snow come down from the heavens and do not return without watering the earth and making it yield and giving growth to provide seed for the sower and bread for the eating." This introduction to the text reminds us about how our hunger and thirst are satisfied through the springing up of the fruits of the earth under the stimulus of rain and snow which come down from the heavens. It reminds us of God's creative providence in the natural order. Jesus himself was to speak of how God feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field and so on. But God's care for us, his own children, is greatly above that. And so the text from Isaiah, which I began to quote, goes on to the supernatural level and continues like this. "Just as rain and snow come down and do not return without watering the earth and making it yield, so the word that goes from my mouth does not return to me empty without carrying out my will and succeeding in all that it was sent to do." There is a great intrinsic power in the Word of God, and it carries out all that God intended it to do. Because it is a word, it is certainly intended by God to be received through our hearing it or reading it. Some devout people not only quite rightly treat the Bible with great respect, but go as far as to consider that just as a closed book it has some power. That seems very unlikely, since carrying a Bible or part of it in one's pocket will not produce much effect if we never open it and read it and think about it. To produce its fruit in you and me, we have to accept or receive the Word of God by faith. Mind you, I did hear of a soldier who carried a Bible in his pocket so that he could read it daily, and when a sniper fired a rifle shot at him, the Bible shielded him from injury. Reverence for the Bible brings blessings as long as our reverence includes taking notice of the words within it. If we are to be very prayerful people, we do need to have a deep awareness of the power of God's Word. Prayer is, in a sense, our reply to God's Word, and if we do not know the Bible, according to our ability and capacity, of course, we shall have nothing coming from God for our prayer to reply to. Sometimes difficulties in mental prayer are directly due to lack of scripture reading, or reading spiritual books based on scripture, or not hearing preaching based on the Word of God in Scripture. We do not let God's Word enter us, do His will, and achieve in us all that it was sent to do. We suppress its power. Isaiah and the other prophets had pointed out that the Word of God does not return to him without achieving the purpose for which God sent it. When Jesus came, although he was God in person, he did not abolish the written Word of God or arrange for his own human words to be preserved for all generations by merely vocal means. It is clear that the written Word of God in the New Testament has, if anything, more power than the Word of God in the Old Testament, and that it does not return to God empty without achieving all that it was sent to do. We ought to listen to or read the New Testament with such humility, simplicity, and faith that we really do open ourselves to all the wonderful spiritual effects that God intends us to receive from His Word. We ought to read or hear Scripture readings with a religious state of mind and an expectancy, a certainty that there is grace for us contained in it. Even Jesus, with all His power, did not exercise that power on people who had no faith. Our Lord was on one occasion almost completely starving, and in His very weakened state He was assailed by Satan and tempted. Our Lord, I think, felt a great desolation and emptiness then in spirit as well as in body, although not as great as He was to experience on the cross. But when the devil pointed out to Him that He could command the stones to turn into bread, Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." In His human state, He found food and comfort and strength in the Word of God. This is something we could do in so very many of our difficulties, and we lose a very great deal in not using scriptural quotations and prayers when we are in temporal or spiritual difficulties, or when we're being tempted. Supposing you were feeling guilty and unsatisfactory and unclean before God, why not repeat to yourself in God's presence and with humility, simplicity and faith, a text, a word from God such as, "I will bring you home to your own land. I shall pour clean water over you and you will be cleansed. I shall give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. You shall be my people and I will be your God." If you say that with faith, what a great help you will receive, and perhaps coupled with a good confession, it might change your state of soul profoundly. But you must have faith. You must believe what God says. They are His own words. Jesus did not only recommend the Word of God to us as spiritual food, food without which we shall starve spiritually, but He said many other things about it too. "My words are spirit and they are life." He did not just say that they convey life. They are so linked to Him who is life that He calls them life, spirit and life. That is just what our spiritual life is all about. "The Word of God is something alive and active," says the Epistle to the Hebrews. And Jesus said something about us not having to be judged by a special act. We are judged by the Word of God as it comes to us. Either we accept it and act on it, or we reject it. Acceptance brings life. Rejection brings death spiritually. Our response to God's Word is our response to God Himself. I suppose we could say that if our prayer was perfect, our life would be perfect. The two do go together. But prayer is more basic, for our contact with God and our communion with Him are the moving force behind our good deeds. We only do good by the grace of God, and grace comes through prayer and the sacraments chiefly. In our days of recollection here, we have had a great many and often repeated thoughts about prayer. Perhaps we still think prayer, at least mental prayer for, say, half an hour or so, is very difficult, and that we're not much good at it. I think that the more incapable of prayer we feel ourselves to be, the more we should hope for God to come to our rescue and teach us how to pray. A very fervent plea to God to make us pray well is itself a very good prayer, and a prayer he gives us is better than one we produce of ourselves. But, you know, I do think that it's rather rash of us to say or think or complain that we cannot pray well. If you were reading the whole of the Bible, the whole of God's Word, in order to see what precisely God does say about prayer in it, you would have a very great deal of matter to digest. But why not make a very short cut in this matter? By the mercy of God, we find in the Gospel an account of Jesus' answer to a request from his apostles when they asked him to teach them how to pray. The answer our Lord gave is what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, of course. What is quite certain is that this reply Jesus gave his inquiring apostles was God's word in the matter. Our Lord, who is God, was quite definitely and obviously intending to give them his word, not only on the subject of prayer, but as the substance of it. He intended to enable them to pray. He gave them not only the words of a prayer, but the word of God as a prayer, spirit and life, sharper than any two-edged sword, something alive and active, something that does not ever return to God without achieving all that it was sent to do. Much of Scripture, much of the Word of God, is mysterious and difficult to interpret and understand, and we're not meant to understand all of it now. But how can we be at all puzzled about why Jesus gave us the Our Father, or what it means, or what we are to do with it, and what we are to expect from it? How can this prayer fail to pierce the heavens and reach God's very heart? Its power does not depend on our fervour and intensity or virtue. It is God's prayer with the grace of Christ in it. We ought to have very great trust in this prayer. People often have their own favourite prayers and tell you how effective they are. This novena or that one, this litany or that one, and so on. But there is not a prayer on earth to compare with the Our Father in purity, effectiveness, and its pleasingness to God. He hears his Son's voice every time we say it. It is so much a summing up of all true prayer that any kind of prayer that does not in some way fit into the spirit and life of the Our Father is not a Christian prayer at all. The few separate petitions or aspirations of the Our Father sum up all that prayer should contain. Recognition of God's majesty and glory, conformity of our will with his in our daily life, and wanting this for the whole world, a plea for all we need, our daily bread, which includes the bread of life and the word of God, as well as our temporal material needs. Then there is the penitential plea for forgiveness of our sins, and our fulfilment of the condition for receiving forgiveness, namely, our forgiveness of everyone else, and a final plea for deliverance from evil, from the evil one, and from all evil. It is a most remarkable and wonderful prayer, as we should expect from Jesus when he explicitly teaches us how to pray. God's word, coming from our Lord, tells us to address God as Father. That title, especially when we call God our Father, immediately establishes a very close and living relationship with God for us. We are not using a man-invented title or a poetic expression or anything like that. If God wants us to call him our Father in our prayer, it's because that's what he makes us able to do truthfully in spite of what we are and what we have done. Our prayer at once is a child-to-father relationship and communication. We are with him and we belong to him because he has claimed us as his children with his inspired and inspiring word, which is light and life. all our prayer should be addressed to God as our Father when we're not expressly praying to Christ, who is our brother, friend, Saviour and God, as Pope John Paul II said. What a pity it is if we use the words of the Our Father with no more appreciation of what happens when we do so than if we were reading a few words in a prayer book or reciting a few words we've learnt by heart. This prayer is a prayer on fire, not from our heart's fervour necessarily, but with the fire of the heart of Christ from which it comes. It is very easy, as a rule, for us to say the Our Father very slowly and with a considerable pause after each word or phrase, either thinking about its full meaning or just resting in quiet in its atmosphere with love and wonder. This is contemplation, of course. There is not much difficulty in taking 10 minutes or 20 or half an hour saying the Our Father once. It is an excellent form of mental prayer. The Vatican Council spoke about us being fed from the twofold table of God's Word and the Eucharist, the Word of life and the Bread of life, and it is receiving the Word of God by faith that opens our souls to receive the real presence of Jesus, God's incarnate Word, in holy, very holy communion. The Word precedes the Bread. Faith alone paves the way to Holy Communion, although the real presence of Christ does not depend on our faith. The immediate preparation for communion at Holy Mass is the recitation, the praying altogether of the Our Father. It is a perfect preparation, but I do think that every time we say our Lord's Prayer well, we make a very real and uplifting spiritual communion with God. Most people fast from the Word of God much more than they do from earthly food. We should be very hungry for God's Word. If we're not, our love for Him must be very small indeed, or else we haven't got the faith to believe what He has told us about His Word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' Word will not pass away. Every time you say the Our Father well and with faith, you have added greatly to your eternal life that will never pass away. The Word of God returns to Him having carried out His will and achieved what it was sent to do in you. Our Blessed Lady echoed the Word of God, and she is such a mother to us that she amplifies all our prayers if we make them through her, or in her supporting arms, or in her Immaculate Heart, however you express her place in your prayer life. And the Hail Mary is also mainly taken from the Word of God, and so has an outstanding efficacy based on the holiness of God rather than on our own fervour. We should grow in grace much more and much faster if we fed much more on the Word of God. We can begin to do that by trying now to say the Our Father with a sense of its being God's Word given to us as our Word, and later using the Psalms and Canticles to change our moods and inject life into our prayers and lift us up to God. Give thanks to the Lord, call His name aloud, proclaim His deeds to the people, declare His name sublime. Sing of the Lord, for He has done marvellous things, let them be made known to the whole world. Cry out for joy and gladness, you dwellers in Zion, for great in the midst of you is the Holy One of Israel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.